In today's episode of the documentary on Hepzibah House, we discuss the approach of Ron Williams to discipline. Ron Williams advocates something called breaking a child's will, and yet the Bible never mentions breaking a child's will and certainly never advocates it. Williams also falls into a Gnostic error of believing that there is a mysterious agency in pain and that pain somehow is a replacement for the work of the Holy Spirit.
Many parents, in using the rod of correction on their child, do so with an obvious lack of vigor and often stop short of the child's will being completely broken. Manifestation of this error is illustrated in countless homes. As a child gets up from his session of correction, still spouting rebellious words and giving willful looks at his discouraged parent, the parent has no one to blame but himself for this problem, since he did not completely break the will of the child during the session of correction. A child who is still willing to resist the authority of his parent after having received the rod of correction is still in need of more of that same rod. From The Correction and Salvation of Children by Ron Williams.
Every time I was paddled, I was more determined that I was going to be good enough, that I was going to reform, that I was going to be an exemplary student. And there was no being an exemplary student. It was impossible.
They took me into what was called the Blue Room, which I found out that was where a lot of the punishment was meted out. They started talking to me about their rules and routines and things like that, and I was just listening to what their rules were, and the next thing I knew, he was angry and upset with me because of the look on my face, and I didn't even know what he was talking about. Within minutes, I found myself face down on the floor with Miss Emery and Miss Taylor sitting on me, holding me down. One of them was on my back, holding down my shoulders, pinning my arms, and the other one was sitting on my legs, pinning down my feet. And he knelt down on the floor, and he prayed before hitting me, and I was never before that ever hit with that much force. I was so surprised at how hard he was hitting me. I screamed.
I was smacked across the face. I was humiliated in front of other girls. I saw several girls be humiliated.
The first beating that stands out in my head was Jim Kagan, and I believe that was about 2 weeks, maybe a week and a half after I was there. And we had to bend over a chair at that time. We weren't laying flat out on the floor yet. And you would have to bend over a chair just like you kind of did at Christian school, except one of the staff member women would squat in front of the chair and grab your wrists between the chair rails. And one of the other staff members squatted down and grabbed my ankles. And then Jim Kagan lifted up my skirt onto the lower part of my back. And I had them big white granny underwear. I remember being so embarrassed. Here I'm getting beat, right? And I'm thinking, I'm embarrassed that I'm wearing these granny pants. And I proceeded to take a few baseball swings at my backside. When he was all done, I think it was probably 5 swats was all I got, because they were really hard. They let go of my arms and everything. I stood up and I looked at him. And I said, thank you very much for paddling me, and please forgive me for what I did was wrong. I know I was rebellious. And he looked at me and said, you know something? We don't like the set of your jaw. And I couldn't figure out what he meant by that, so I lowered my jaw. I said, is that better? And he told me to bend over the chair, and he beat me again. And I was not being a smart aleck. I did not understand what he meant by my jaw.
My first paddling, I was taken to the Blue Room by Miss Emery. Pastor Williams was there. I believe Sharon Saylor, Diana Emery, and one other woman, I believe maybe Mrs. Henkel, the secretary, was in the room. And I was told to lay on the floor. And I was quite alarmed, having been molested quite a bit as a child. That was pretty alarming, to be ordered to lay down on the floor on my stomach. I didn't want to comply. They told me to lay down, or it'd be really ugly. So I laid down, and Diana sat on my back and held my hands above my head, and Sharon Saylor sat on my legs. Ron Williams hit me, and I screamed, and they told me that nobody could hear me, and they paddled me, I think, 7 or 10 swats. I felt like I was just gonna go right to the floor. I mean, I'd been paddled many, many times growing up in a very strict home. He put all the power of a 250, 280-pound man, but they stood me up after hitting me 7 to 10 times and looked at me and told me that I hadn't changed my attitude. I still had a rebellious heart. So they laid me back down and did it again.
I'm not sure if it was the first day I was there or it was within the first week. We came back from the exercising and we were walking up the stairs to do our floor exercises, and I rolled my eyes, and Heather Williams saw me roll my eyes, and that night I was paddled for the first time.
I started getting beat every day.
One time I lost my bowels just because the paddling was so severe that I couldn't control my own bodily functions.
He told me if I didn't stop screaming, he was going to just keep on going until I stopped screaming. So I was trying to hold my breath to keep from screaming so it would stop.
I had bruises. I had bruises every time I would walk up the stairs after a paddling. It was agonizing, and you tried very hard to walk without letting any part of your body jiggle the slightest little bit. And then when we have to run during exercise time, when you might run in a mile and a tenth, I think is what it was absolutely excruciating.
Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily.
The first thing to notice in the Bible's admonitions on using the rod is that these admonitions do not appear in the books of the law, the Pentateuch. Indeed, for 3,000 years from the founding of the nation all the way to the reign of Solomon, God did not direct parents to beat their children. Solomon was the first and only writer of the scripture to take up this theme. Solomon died in roughly 930 BC. Over the next millennium, the prophets that followed never picked up the admonition to use the rod vigorously against children. The Lord Jesus Christ, who redeclared many of the Old Testament precepts and who expressly came to fulfill the law, never echoed Solomon. The entire New Testament does not include any explicit command to use a rod against children, though it does caution fathers not to discourage their children, and it does promote a concept of training children called paideia, which is discussed later in this documentary. There are three passages in Proverbs that are generic in reference to both children and correction. These three passages use the Hebrew word ben for child, a word that can indicate either sons or daughters, and while his admonitions include using a rod to curb disobedience, Solomon is not saying that the rod is the sole tool for discipline or even the best tool for all children. Three more passages in Proverbs do specify beating a son, but the language changes from ben, the generic word, to ne'ar, a word most often used to describe a young man. These are the passages that advocate genuinely whipping or beating a son. He is not talking about a toddler or an infant or even a daughter. He is specifically talking about adolescent and teenage boys, even young men, and there is a reason for this. First, Old Testament culture had a concept described by a word that we don't even use in our culture called chesed. In any relationship, this quality of chesed was considered a necessary virtue. We translate this word into English as loving kindness, but it implies a responsibility of any two people joined by any covenant relationship to treat each other with patience, tolerance, and kindness. Parents were expected, as the more powerful side of the relationship of parent and child, to be patient, loving, indulgent, and generous. And this virtue towards children spoke of a virtuous life and a virtuous way of treating everybody else. Add to this the cultural emphasis in ancient Israel on fathering sons as the ultimate sign of manhood and Old Testament fathers were extremely reluctant to discipline or even displease their sons, for their sons were the living embodiment of the father's virtue, manhood, and value. A reading of the Old Testament shows fathers who did not enforce discipline upon their sons as young men. Joseph's father Jacob unwisely decked him in a princely coat fit for royalty. Meanwhile, his other sons were lazy drunkards out of his favor, which amounted to being ignored by him, not corrected. Samson's father procured a prostitute for him, protesting at doing it, but he did it. David's son raped his own sister, and she, pleading for herself, admitted that if he just asked David for her, David would have given her to him. The young man Shechem seduced Dinah, the young daughter of Jacob, and Shechem's father, rather than punishing his son, did a deal with Jacob to have the young couple get married, paying handsomely to smooth over the matter. But Jacob's own sons, after peace was agreed upon, killed the men of Shechem's clan, including Shechem, and Jacob didn't punish them. So we see from a look at the Old Testament that fathers were incredibly, unwisely permissive with their sons. The priest Eli's sons seduced and raped women openly, and they stole food from the offerings. Eli protested but never did anything. David's own son Absalom attempted a revolt and wanted to kill David, and David still pleaded that his own army should not harm Absalom. Solomon, in fact, had to kill his own plotting brother, yet another son from David, whom David never disciplined. Solomon had three brothers who died violent deaths because their father did not restrain them from gross sins of lust and pride. In that context, Solomon's counsel makes perfect sense. Men had to curb these sons, who they delighted to overindulge with extravagant gifts and unbelievable permissiveness. The fathers were the only law in their locales, and if they had a son who was burning crops, seducing girls, raping women, robbing and beating travelers, that is, behaving impiously or with reckless disregard, which is really what the Bible is saying when it describes foolishness, then these fathers needed to exercise true punishment. They needed to whip their sons as they would whip any criminal.
What is the reason for the pain? It delivers, in some mysterious way, the heart of that child from its rebellion, stubbornness, and willfulness. Any regenerate person can see abundant testimony to how this mysterious process works by looking at his or her own life's experience in walking with his Savior. From The Correction and Salvation of Children by Ron Williams.
We got hit for making eye contact. It happened by accident. If we would make eye contact, we would quick look away. If we were caught, we would get hit for that.
When you're getting paddled every day, you don't have, your body doesn't even have time to recover. And that next night when you get paddled, well, you're already injured from the night before. And then you're injured again. And then you get paddled the next day. And you're emotionally, you're just crushed.
Not being perfect in our weeding of the garden rose. That was probably my most common beating.
Miss Emery would come in, or Miss Saylor with the white gloves, and they would go over what you had cleaned, and if they found any dust, you would get beat for it.
The first 3 or 4 months I was there, I was paddled, averaged out every day, sometimes twice in a day, sometimes not for a day, but averaged out almost every day. After that, at least twice a week.
We used to make forms. Like, they didn't have their own printed out forms. Like, I would sit there with a ruler and a pencil and making these lines and stacks, like hundreds of them. And if there was a crooked line, they would throw it all away and you'd have to start all over again. You'd get beat for the crooked lines. I was hit for rolling over in my sleep. I move around a lot in my sleep.
I mean, we'd get paddled for the most arbitrary things. I mean, just crazy things. I remember one time they decided one girl had cheated. So they took all of our packets of schoolwork away from us for a week or 2 weeks, and they went through every single page of every girl's pace and circled any mistake she had made and called it cheating. And then they lined us all up in the kitchen, one at a time, called us in and beat us. And when they called me in, I said I didn't cheat. And they said, when you don't cross your T's, that's cheating.
They'd have somebody that they'd pick on, and it was, you always felt sorry for that girl because it was really obvious, like, and then it would pass on down to from the staff all the way up to Ron Williams. It's like their chores were never good enough, their homework wasn't good enough, their uniform wasn't tied correctly. So there was always something to pick on with a particular girl.
In the next episode, starvation and slave labor at Hepzibah House. The Lambs of Hepzibah House is produced by Jerry Massey.